Welcome to Central Study Hour. Bienvenidos wherever you're listening and joining us live, or also our friends and visitors joining us here. I'm glad you're here. We are glad that we're going to start some hymns and praising our Father. Why? Because He is the giver. He never forsake us. He will always be there with you. So did you have a hard week? If maybe or so, let's just join singing. Even if you don't know the song, just come and join us singing a hymn. So for some of us, might be something that we've been singing for so long, but some of us might be a new hymn or a new song. We're going to be singing 73, Holy, 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 all four stanzas. To go to our main website, saxcentral.org, and click for a hymn request. We will always love to continue singing with you guys, even though we can't see you, but we envision that someday, not too far away, we can sing together in that mighty heaven with Jesus. So let's sing our next hymn, number 27, Praise Ye Pure in Heart. Rejoice, rejoice. All stanzas 1, 2, and 5.
Rejoice, ye pure in heart. Rejoice, give thanks and sing. Your vessel, banner, wave on. strong, as oceans surge in praise, send forth the sturdy hymns of old, the songs of ancient days.
Rejoice,
give thanks and sing.
Number five. Prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice. We rejoice and sing with you this morning. And I'm sure our brothers and sisters, wherever they also rejoice in you. Because without you, we have no meaning. Give us wisdom and bless the speaker this morning as we continue studying your word. Thank you, dear Jesus, and we pray. Amen. Our lesson for today will be lesson number 11, led by our dear pastor, Pastor Mike Thompson. Have a blessed Sabbath.
And hello, everybody. I'd like to welcome you also to Central Study Hour. And it's good to see those of you who are here in the audience and those of you who are listening or looking in from somewhere out there. I'd like to welcome you also. Just a quick reminder, you can have a free DVD or a CD of today's presentation. Make a note of this. It's offer number C202450. C202450. And you can call us at 916-457-6511, or our email address, which we should all know by now. It's csh@saccentral.org. And I'll repeat that information for you as well at the end. So we're already on lesson number 11 in this quarter's theme, Themes on the Gospel of John. And it's been very rich and very rewarding, and it just amazes me, the light and the truth that comes from God's Word. And I know you can all say amen to that. But just going to lesson 11, it's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So we're actually looking here at the Trinity. It's quite a controversial subject with some people. It's not with me. I don't understand how the Godhead works, but I know they do, and they're all one, and yet there's three aspects of them. So we'll never figure everything out about God, even when we get to heaven. He's God after all. He's just a profound mystery, but what a wonderful one. So there's a memory verse at the top of Sabbath afternoon's page. It's from John 14, 26, and I'd like to read that. This is Jesus speaking. He said, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So the Holy Spirit, he works in wonderful ways. God the Father has his particular role he plays. Jesus does his, and the Holy Spirit does his. I want to read something of the introduction here from Sabbath afternoon. It says, "The Gospel of John is a mosaic of themes. John calls upon signs and miracles to show that Jesus is the Messiah." And we've looked at some of those, you will recall. Jesus himself, John used an array of witnesses to proclaim Jesus as the Christ. He also uses the I am statement. Jesus said, I Am, and that is a title for deity, and he is part of the great I Am. It is just amazing that Jesus is who he is, and he came as he was, came with all the hoarded love of eternity. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge were invested in him, came in humility, and yet he hid his glory. He could have come looking like a movie star, but he deliberately. I suppose Jesus, I don't want to sound shallow, but he chose his own face, what kind of a face he would like to have. And it wasn't a pretty boy face, I'm sure. Just a plain face. He didn't want any outward attraction. It would have passed in a crowd, and he did many times, and he purposely did it that way. But it wasn't for the looks, but it was for the sweet atmosphere of love that surrounded him and the love that flowed from him and through him and the word of truth that he spoke. I would have loved, said this many times, I would love to have just been able to be on the Sermon on the Mount and just listen. Knowing what I know about Jesus now, I would especially take interest, because for a lot of people at that time, well, who is he? Well, he's a carpenter from Nazareth. Oh, okay. And so probably some people missed some things, but that aside, they didn't have to, because those who paid attention, they obviously could tell there was something different. He didn't walk around, didn't make a noise. He just spoke. In the voice, in the compilation, The Voice in Speech and Song, Ellen White mentions there that he spoke clearly, kind of slowly and distinctly, but there was that power of the Holy Spirit that not just sent the words into the mind through the ear, but spoke to the heart. And that is where the effect makes changes when it speaks to the heart. When I say the heart, it's still in the brain, of course, but you know what I mean. But anyway, I'm getting off track here. But nonetheless, we have these wonderful pictures of Jesus. And the very last part of the last paragraph on Sabbath afternoon's page, it says, this week's lesson looks at how the Gospel of John presents the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but now within the context of the farewell discourse. You remember that between leaving the upper room and going to Gethsemane, and while he was in the upper room, Jesus had a lot to say to his disciples. It was just a matter of hours, and he was going to be broken and poured out. He was going to be nailed to a cross. They didn't get that. And so it was very often after the fact that the disciples would look back and look at one another and say, I understand what he was trying to tell us now. Duh. You know, well, I do that myself sometimes after the fact. Why couldn't I see that? But nonetheless, anyway, let's go to Sunday's section. It's titled The Heavenly Father. I want to read the top paragraph. You can follow on if you wish. The Gospel of John is written from the standpoint of the overall biblical narrative, beginning with our origins. It's a reflection. The beginning of John is a little reflection of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And in John chapter 1, it gives us an insight as who was the actual one, who was the member of the Godhead, executively, if you will, who actually called things into existence. That was Jesus. Now, they were all involved. Don't get me wrong. But it says this. It's quoting here. It says Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth. They are the source of all that exists. They created the universe, including the beings who inhabit it. On our planet, there was a special creation of life. And it was a special creation in, every creation is special, right? every planet that was created, every galaxy, everything is unique and special. But in our planet, there was a special creation of life, and that was what? This new, unique race of beings, that's us, our very first mother and father, were made in what? The image of God. We still don't fully understand what that means, but there was a uniqueness about the human race that was not present in all other intelligences that God made. Didn't mean that we were better than them, not at all. And it's kind of ironic, but I guess it's fitting for Satan's nasty little mind to try and get his own back at God and especially pick on, and he was cast down to this earth, especially choose this special new generation, this race made in the image of God, take that race and try and denigrate it, lead them into sin and denigrate them and debase this race. And he's been very, very successful, has he not? Yeah, very successful. But that's not the end of the story, right? It was really just the beginning. And so Jesus came, and we'll look at a little more of that in a moment. But nonetheless, on our planet, there was a special creation of life. And the most special of that creation was humanity. And God's purpose for creating humanity was that we should live in loving harmony with him and with one another. Well, surely wasn't that his purpose for every race that he created? All the planets throughout the throughout the universe, we know they're inhabited. Book of Job makes it clear. And in Revelation chapter 12, it speaks of the inhabitants of the heavens, plural. It's not just referencing a singular group like the angels in heaven, the inhabitants of the heavens. We know there's other worlds out there. And so every one of them, of course, was, they were created to live in loving harmony with God and with one another. But how is there was something deeper and broader? And one day, let us all be faithful, because through the grace of Christ, through the grace of God, we will all be back where Adam started. And with our new understanding and our ability to comprehend, and as we look at ourselves, given glorified bodies, and we'll see Adam as he originally was, we'll get a glimpse. It will start dawning on us just what it means that this race of which we are part, and we won't get big-headed, by the way, not at all. We were made in the image of God. Just incredible. Well, we know, unfortunately, and I've already alluded to Satan, Lucifer, he brought sin into this world. I want to make a little point here. Second paragraph, it says, unfortunately, Lucifer brought sin into this world. And it says, sin is, among other things, a disruption of our relationship with God. I disagree with that. There's a definition of sin out there which says sin is a broken relationship. No, sin is the violation of God's law. You go contrary to God's will. The broken relationship is the consequence of the sin. That is not the sin itself. So, great author, but I have to disagree with that little bit there. So Lucifer brought sin into the world, and as the father of lies, and that's one of his titles, nothing to boast about, but Jesus gave it to him. He's a liar and the father of lies. Satan has done his best, and he's been very, very successful in propagating all kinds of falsehoods about God the Father. He's had an awful lot of success. And, you know, well, No, I better move on. I'm going to get off track again. But he misrepresents God. But Jesus came down here, took our human nature in its fallen state. Doesn't mean that that was a sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is not being born in a state of being. So you have to baptize your babies. That is a Catholic doctrine. Biblical doctrine, and it's one the Protestants used to hold to, that Jesus did come in a fallen nature, sinful nature, but that itself is not a sin. It means he came humanly speaking. He took on all our weaknesses and liabilities. His ancestors, they're all listed in the Bible. What's the point of listing them with all their scars and bumps and scabs and everything else if it did not have some impact upon the makeup of Jesus's humanity? He took that baggage. So he had those weaknesses and liabilities. He took a sinful nature, but at the same time, he was sinless and he remained sinless. Why? Because sin is an act, it's a transgression. Now, it's true, the fallen nature, yeah, it weighs us down. It's we're being lumbered, being passed on to us. I have to struggle with it, but I know what to do with it. I go to Jesus, and I'm learning. You know, friend, I want you to know, I am learning. I'm not there yet. But as I surrender and as I remain in Jesus, and he sees the desires of my heart, any shortfall, he makes up for that with his own divine merit. But I have to be in that state of surrender. But he's growing me. And so I don't doubt sometime today, the human nature, I'll feel the pull. But I know what to do with that. And you know, I know it's not always easy. But you know, it's not as hard as what it needs to be, or as some people make it out to be. It's doable through Christ. Okay, so Jesus came down here and took on our nature, not just to die for us, which is no small thing, of course, but also he came to restore a true knowledge of what God the Father is, in his character, his love, and everything else. So Jesus came down and he submitted his life to the Father. Jesus, for all his divinity, is equal with the Father. Even in heaven, he had a particular role, but especially when he came down, for all he was God of very God, he took the role and he became subservient to the same God, of which he was part of the same God, but he took on humanity and he became as a servant to do the Father's will. And this is why in the lesson it says, while here Jesus submitted his life to the Father according to his guidance, he said, John 10:30, I and my Father are one. The Father is in me and I in him, John 10:38. And then in verse 37, he says, if I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. So he came to do his Father's will. Next question, a little further down on Sunday, says, were some of the roles of the Father as described, what were some of the roles of the Father as described in the following passages? Well, we've got a whole string of them there. I'll move through them quickly. We've got John 3:16. Roles of the Father, God loves. He gave his Son. He sent his Son to die for us. John 6:57. Jesus says, as the living Father has sent me. So again, it's speaking of the Father sending his Son. John 5:22, the Father has committed all judgment unto his Son. And the Father's done that. In the judgment, Jesus will be both our judge and our advocate. The Father will be there presiding. But on that courtroom floor, it's going to be Jesus. He's our judge on one hand and he's our advocate on the other. Amazing, amazing, amazing role. And then we've got John 5:30. Jesus says, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. John 6:32, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So these are all things that God does. He gives you the bread from heaven, our daily bread and the spiritual bread. It all comes down from heaven, from the Father. Anyway, I need to move on here. I'm going to go down near the bottom of the page. John 15:16. Jesus said, whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. That's why we're bidden. We've been, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, we're invited to come boldly to the throne of grace in the name of Jesus, that we might obtain grace, that we might obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. And we receive that because we come in faith, not presumptuously. We come humbly as we are, and we claim all the mercy and the grace that God has promised to give us through Christ. And Jesus is there, and he raises his hands, and he takes our prayers and presents them to the Father. He makes our prayers his own heart's desire. And he presents them to the Father in this beautiful, eloquent language, in this beautiful voice. And the prayer comes before the Father, fragrant and sweet, like incense, with the sweetness of Jesus' own personal, wondrous righteousness. And the Father says, by all means, give grace. I will send grace. I'll send angels, whatever is necessary to help your little, my little children out there. And he does that. There's a question at the bottom. These verses present the Father in close connection with Jesus Christ, his Son. The Father has intimate contact with our world and a deep investment in our salvation. What does this truth teach us about God's love for us? Well, we've been looking at this, but I was thinking of that yesterday. I was just reviewing this. How would you describe God's love? It's tenacious, right? Just to, you know what it is to be tenacious? You're determined. You cling on to something. You know, when the ark was going up on the water and outside were those antediluvians that had mocked God, oh, when the water came, that ark was starting to ride. They clung to that ark. They wanted to be saved, but it was too late. But they clung tenaciously to anything they could get a hold of. There wasn't much at all, I'm sure, on the outside, but tenaciously they hung to that. And God's love is tenacious, in as much as he doesn't force his love on us, but in a tenacious and a determined sense. He does everything he can to help us see how much he cares and loves us, and Jesus is the example of that love. Another thing about God's love, and I've said this before, and I don't mean this to sound in a disrespectful way, but God's love to me, at times it just seems irrational. Just a totally irrational act of God that he should still love me when I'm like I am. It seems irrational, but it's not. It's a wonderful thing. And you know, as we understand, God is not going to drag anybody kicking and screaming into heaven if they don't want to be there, living in that pure and sinless atmosphere, where, you know, where there's no casino and no bar and there's no whatever else people love in this world. God knows a bit. So he doesn't force anybody in there. Not a bit. And it's in love and respect for their free will that he grants them their choice. But I had a thought just then and I can't remember what it was. So let's just move on. It's one of the things of getting old. I had a thought, but we won't worry about it. Okay, Jesus and the Father. Okay, this is Monday. It says, we were created by the Godhead for a personal relationship with them, yet because of sin, that relationship was radically disrupted. We can see the immediate impact of this disruption in the Garden of Eden story. And indeed, we can. I want to go to Genesis here, and we're in Genesis chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 7 through 9. So Adam and Eve, long story short, they sinned. And it says in verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where are you? God knew where he was, of course, but God gave him a chance to come out the bushes of his own choice, and that's what actually happened, just to verse 9 there. So the eyes of them both were open, but not in a way that they expected, right? The devil, he told them the truth in one respect, but he gave them a perverted understanding. He says, your eyes will be opened. Yeah, they were opened, okay. And what they saw, what had happened, they realized that they had been duped. Their eyes were open to see their folly, and their consciences were smitten. They felt guilt. They felt this feeling. They never felt this guilt. We're so often used to feeling guilt, right? It's just the way of life sometimes. But here, this guilt, and then this remorse, and then this thing called fear. You have to remember, they went from a state of just total bliss. Never had they had a moment where there was any grief or anxiety. They went from a state of total emotional bliss to suddenly, bang, guilt, remorse, fear, uncertainty. You know, we read these things and we pass over them. But they finally understood that they'd opened Pandora's box, if you will, and the remorse must have been terrible. Also, as well, they sensed a loss of their righteousness. You read in Spirit of Prophecy, they were clothed in a garment of light, and that went away, and they realized that there were some parts of themselves they wanted to cover up, and they did the best they could with fig leaves, which I don't know how you can sew fig leaves together, but nonetheless, if you're desperate, I guess you do the best you can, right? And it's interesting, of course, that that clothing is symbolic of your character. Filthy rags, sinful character. White raiment, a righteous character. And so the fact that this clothing, the symbolism of righteousness or loss thereof immediately comes into the picture here. And they tried to cover themselves up, put in their own righteousness, and that itself was works, right? It was doing works to try and make themselves look decent and not naked anymore. So it's full of lessons. And, of course, they hid from God. But the wonderful thing is, did God hide from them? No, he didn't. Again, that tenacity, God himself, he knew what they'd done. He must have just broke his heart. But he didn't stay home and just feel sorry for himself. Immediately, God decided to reach out. And he did do that. He came and he found them. And they must have been shimmering. I mean, but we know the story. They'd sinned and God explained to them what was going to happen now, and you know the rest of the story. But what a sad experience it was for them. So let's move on here. So there was a broken relationship now, if you will. Was that the sin itself, or was that a consequence of sin? That was the consequence of sin, yes. But for all that relationship was broken with God, where they could walk with him in the cool of the day, that relationship was lost, but God immediately formulated another relationship, didn't he? We know how God gave a demonstration of grace, and there in Genesis 3:15, we get the little gospel, the gospel enunciated there. So God still tenaciously kept his hold upon them, but it was they'd lost Eden. But nonetheless, God was determined to restore the relationship with his earthly children as it was before they ate the forbidden fruit. And so what did he do? The plan was that Jesus would come. It says, to accomplish the restoration of this relationship, one member of the Godhead became human. And this is, of course, Jesus. It says in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, it just condenses it here. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, manifesting the glory of God. So Jesus came and he gave this picture of mercy, even though injustice, God's sin, Adam's sin could not be excused. And you know, even now, God never excuses one sin. Whatever sin it is, God has never excused one single sin. He doesn't excuse, but he does forgive. And thank God for that. And so Jesus came down as the one who would be the sacrifice for us, take our place, take our guilt, our shame, our defilement, everything else, and suffer that and die the second death for us. What we deserved, he took upon himself. But anyway, but of course, where was I? Excuse me a minute. It says in the lesson, what wonderful hope is seen for us in these texts. That's down in the last third of the lesson there. And there's certain texts there that I'll just read a few. That Jesus indeed makes it clear that he became one with us, but he is God and he's the life giver. In John 6:69, it was declared there, you are the Son of the living God. John 10:10, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. John 20:28, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And then, of course, in John chapter 1, it says, and I didn't actually read that before, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus, for all he became incarnate and received a human body, he was still nonetheless the author of life. In him was life. And that was the light of men. There's a statement at the bottom of the page from Desire of Ages. Well, partly from A Desire of Ages. It says, in Christ is life, original, unborrowed, underived. He was not a created being, not at all. It says, yet as the incarnate Son of God who had emptied himself, he emptied himself of his prerogatives. Christ, speaking of his existence on earth as a man among men, would refer to his possession of life as a gift from God. Desire of Ages 5:30, the divinity of Christ is the believer's assurance of eternal life. Thus he sent his only Son in order that he, the Father, might be known. So Jesus is the author of life, and he came down here at the same time to die for us and also be a revelation to the world of what the Father himself is like. Let's go to Tuesday. Knowing the Son is knowing the Father. This ties in, of course, with the previous part of the lesson. Top paragraph. Throughout the Gospel of John, the Apostle describes how Jesus, the Son, does activities that point to the Father. Jesus explains who the Father is and shows what his relationship to our world is. This is all in keeping with John 1:18, which says that he makes the Father known. There's a Greek word used there. It means to explain, interpret, exposit. Again and again, Jesus does this. And the word Father appears, if you notice in the lesson, the word Father appears 136 times in John and 18 times in the first three chapters of John. More than one-third of the entire uses in the New Testament. And the farewell discourse of Jesus, which is chapter 17 and just a couple or three before that, says the farewell discourse is one of the prime locations in the gospel where Jesus makes the Father known. He said a lot about the Father in those last three chapters there with his disciples, last four chapters. So, Jesus is the Father's representative on earth. He came to live out the Father's will and not his own. He shows how totally surrendered he was to the Father. And Jesus said he was sent of the Father to finish our work of salvation. And Jesus proclaimed the Father was the one sent him to serve as the only one through whom we can approach the Father and receive eternal life. And we know that, of course. It says, no man comes unto the Father except by me. And that is true. We've already mentioned, we use Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 as an example. And there's other places, of course, in Scripture where we see Christ as our great high priest. And it tells us to come boldly. And also in Hebrews chapter 10, I love this as well. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to, another term for that is liberty, come with complete liberty, freedom. You've got a pass. The entrance fee has been paid for you. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. You see all this symbolism here, and yet it's a symbolism that deals with the reality. Draw near with the flesh, the veil. If you remember the veil in the earthly temple, it was ripped by unseen hands from the top to the bottom. That ceiling would have been pretty high in the temple in Jerusalem when Jesus died. And it wasn't just a little flimsy curtain from Joanne Fabrics. That it was like a tapestry. It was almost like a carpet. It was replaced every year. I mean, you couldn't just get that, but that thing, it was just ripped. Probably Gabriel, or maybe even the Father himself. If they'd understood what was going on, they would have realized that all these sacrifices now were obsolete. Because everything, every sacrifice they pointed to, you just crucified, is out there at Calvary. And so Jesus finally ascended, and he's in the heavenly sanctuary. And here we see symbolically this veil, not a tapestry woven by human hands, but it's, if you will, the torn flesh of Jesus by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, here again it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Do you do that? I hope you do. If you need to put anything right with God, don't delay, do it. He's waiting to forgive. He's waiting to cleanse. He wants to wash you clean. And he wants you to learn to have that assurance through Christ in your heart, the witness of the Spirit, that you are a child of God. And his Spirit he gives to you will bear witness with your spirit. And you will know. You'll be able to say, as it were, Abba, Father. You will have that assurance inside. And when you have that assurance inside, that you're a son or a daughter of God, you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. This is all in Romans 8. You come with a confidence and a boldness in humility, All the glory is to Christ. You bring nothing of yourself. There's not a thread or a shred of righteousness that I possess. But I come boldly because even though I'm fallen, I still belong to him. That gives me confidence. And I still come boldly because I am the purchase of my Savior's blood. So you come with confidence. And it says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Praise God. You know, let me just squeeze in a couple more verses from this, from Tuesday. There's a question toward the bottom of the page there. It says, what do the following texts teach us about the relationship between God and the Father? Because this is supposed to be the theme here. I get a bit sidetracked. Knowing the Son is knowing the Father. So let's have a look at John chapter 15. And we want to read, I want to read this here. John 15. Where's John 15 gone? Okay, here's John 14. John 15 and verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Okay, then we go to verse 9, and he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. And then in verse 10, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. So knowing the Son equates with knowing the Father. Let me read from chapter 16, verses 27 and 28. We read this. 16, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Not some emanation. It doesn't mean that. He says, I came forth from the Father, and I'm come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to my Father. And then let's just do one more. John chapter 14, verses 10 and 23. John 14, verse 10. He says, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the work. And then what was the other verse? I've lost my way. Verse 23. Jesus says this. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Praise the Lord. Okay, let's go to Wednesday, the Holy Spirit. It says at the top of the page, the Holy Spirit is not as prominent in the Gospel of John as the Father and the Son are. But yet still, his role is critical to the success of Jesus' mission. Yes, indeed. It says there underneath in bold, what does this text, and we're going to look in John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. It says, what does this text teach us about the importance of the Holy Spirit for conversion? So we're going to go to John chapter 1, and we're going to read here. I'm going to read verses 10 through 13. This is John speaking of Christ. He says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, what was the question there? Let's look again. What does this text teach us about the importance of the Holy Spirit for conversion? Well, without the Holy Spirit, we can't experience conversion, not for a moment. But I want to go to Romans 8, because it emphasizes afresh here the importance of receiving the Holy Spirit to have a viable relationship with God. You know, there's an idea, the theological term, it's called forensic justification. I know we come up with these terms. Forensic justification, a lot of people believe in this, that they just feel that God simply declares you forgiven, declares you righteous, and that's it. You can go now and, you know, you don't want to be robbing people and mugging them down dark alleys, of course, but, you know, you just do your best, live a decent life, and if you slip up and there's something you can't quite get the better of, well, don't worry about it. God understands. So it's forensic justification. You read the Word of God, it doesn't teach forensic justification. It combines two things, justification and sanctification. And we separate them for the sake of describing what they are, but both things become one entity and one experience. And we need both aspects to have a viable, saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Notice, we must have the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, and where am I? Sorry. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. It says, now if any man, I'll go to the beginning of the verse. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now listen, now if any man or woman have not the Spirit of Christ, they are none of his. So do you belong to Christ if you don't have the full experience, which includes the Holy Spirit to sanctify you? According to my Bible, no. He still loves you. He still wants to save you. But this is missing, and he longs to give it to you. Then verse 14, 15, and 16 in the same chapter. For it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons and daughters of God. So as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons and daughters of God. And then he says in verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Well, and I mentioned this, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So if you don't have the Spirit, you are none of His. And if you don't have the Spirit, you're not adopted. You're not an heir, because it says in verse 17, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So the new birth, it is crucial, my friends. And we hear, generally speaking, we hear so little about the new birth. I was reading a statement, I came across it yesterday very hurriedly from somebody who took a statement from the Spirit of Prophecy. And the author says, there's not one in 100 understands, I'm paraphrasing now, the true understanding of righteousness by faith. Very much. Spirit, yes, that's true, Pam. Very much so. Anyway, let me move on here. There's a statement from Desire of Ages, page 671, near the bottom of the page. It says, in describing to his disciples the office and work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus sought to inspire them with the joy and hope that inspired his own heart. He rejoiced because of the abundant help he had provided for his church. The Holy Spirit was the highest of all gifts that he could solicit from his Father for the exaltation of his people. The Spirit was to be given as a regenerating agent. And without this, without this part of the experience, it says, the sacrifice of Christ would have been of no avail. no avail. The power of evil had been strengthening for centuries, and the submission of men to this satanic captivity was amazing. Sin could be resisted and overcome only through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead, who would come in no modified energy, but in the fullness of divine power. Wow. Okay, very briefly, just Thursday, we can just touch on this, but this is Jesus' prayer for his disciples. It says, John 17 is sometimes called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It concludes the farewell discourse. Jesus came to this earth so that humanity might be restored ultimately to its original personal relationship with God. He faithfully performed the signs that God gave him to do in words and acts. He communicated God to the people. So you go to John 14. Yeah, they're up there in the upper room. And they leave there and they move. And you get to John 17 and they're closing in. They're getting close to the Garden of Gethsemane. So he's telling them some of this stuff as Jesus is walking with them here. But there's a question. It says, what words or phrases in this chapter, that is John chapter 17, express the desire of Jesus for a close relationship of love between himself, the Father, and his disciples? So as we get ready to conclude, I just want to read a little bit here in John chapter 17. And you'll find some yourself, I'm sure. I'm just moving quickly through here. He says in John 17, verse 1, he says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son also may glorify you. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Then moving down here quickly, he begins the prayer for his disciples in verse 9. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. And then going down to verse 20, he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through thy word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. So you see this oneness with the Father and this desired oneness with his disciples. And I'll conclude with this, verse 23. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and has loved me and has loved them as you have loved me. And then finally, this last verse. Father, I will that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Beautiful. Just the whole chapter is worth spending a long time just contemplating. Well, with that, I have to conclude. So, again, I want to say to those looking in, glad you could join us today. And we'll be back same time next week for lesson number 12. But in the meantime, if you want a free CD or DVD of today's presentation, make a note, if you didn't do it before, it's offer number C202. C202-450. C202-450. You can call us and order that at 916 if you're in the continental USA, 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. Well, God bless you. By the grace of God, we will see you next time.